Good morning. I'm going to hear this morning from Ecclesiastes. And the author of Ecclesiastes is otherwise known from the text. We know that the author's name was Koheleth. And the author aims to find out how to ensure that one benefits in life. However, any possible advantage in life is determined to be destroyed by the inevitability of death. And so Koheleth wrestles with what the meaning of life is in the face of death. So, in some of the most famous parts of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth concludes that life and everything in life is senseless. In light of this conclusion, Koheleth advises his audience to make the most of life, to seize the day, for there is no way to secure a favorable outcome in the future. You may recall the phrase, everything is senseless, everything is senseless, or everything is vanity, all is vanity. You may have heard that particular translation before. And that word that's translated as senseless or vanity literally means vapor in Hebrew. Literally means vapor. And Koheleth uses it metaphorically. Its precise meaning is debated. You open up a commentary and you've got scholars arguing one way or the other. The older English translations that many of us are familiar with is vanity. But the problem with the word vanity is in modern usage that has come to mean like self-pride, right? And it's really lost its gut meaning of just emptiness, of nothingness. So other translations try to get to that. And they use the word meaninglessness, or absurd, or fleeting, or useless. Some translations are trying to get closer to the literal rendering and say, life is vapor of vapors. And then they leave it to the interpretation of the reader. The bottom line is this. Koheleth is trying to get across to us the urgency with which we need to approach life, the importance of realizing how fleeting, how fragile this life is, and how we need to not only enjoy it while it lasts, but live it with gusto. Don't let a single moment go by. Let every moment be something that is embraced as a gift. And so from our readings this morning, from our choir offering, and now from Koheleth himself, let's consider these words of encouragement about how precious life is.
Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving Spirit, we thank you for the gift of this moment. And as we consider these words from so long ago, from someone that struggled so mightily with what it all means and how to relate to the mystery of life, we ask that your Spirit would guide us, heart, mind, and soul, so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. Gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Facebook is an amazing phenomenon. Some of you have probably seen the movie already. I saw a friend at a funeral a couple of weeks ago who I hadn't actually seen in over 10 years, and we hugged one another and laughed that we actually knew more about one another's lives and what we were thinking, the many of the people that we see every day, because we stay in touch electronically when it's right there on our screen, and both of us are engaged in that way. It also has expanded, at least my world, to cover regular communication with people all over the planet. I talked to the woman who hosted my year in Australia. She's now in her 80s, and I talked to her on the phone, and she was telling me about what all of her grandchildren were doing. And I'm like, Dorothy, I know all that because I'm following them on Facebook. I know more about your grandchildren than you do. You wouldn't want to know some of the things that I know. But this last night, I noticed that my friend Jeremy Greaves posted a note that was apropos for today. He is the dean of the cathedral, Anglican cathedral, in Darwin, the Northern Territories in Australia. And Jeremy has a couple of small kids about my kid's age. And his post was very simple. He said, "Today we laid to rest the goldfish Goldie." Then he wrote, "I asked my daughter Hannah if she would like to say a few words. And she said, 'Nah, there's plenty of other goldfish out there.'" And his last sentence in the post was, "If only all funerals were so straightforward." Can I get an amen? Amen. I mean, there it is. Don Messer is a Methodist theologian who edited a book a few years ago entitled How Shall We Die? And in it he tells the story of his own father's death. "Without warning," he said, "my father was diagnosed with incurable liver cancer. 3 weeks later, he died. Just as he had taught his family how to live, he spent his final days demonstrating to us how to die. His instructions were clear: no expensive, life-prolonging, but ultimately futile treatments. No heroic actions. Bring the family home from around the country so love, hugs, and kisses could be exchanged. Take care of your mother. No intravenous feeding. And once the family could no longer care for him at home, let me go to the hospital. Death for Dad came swiftly," he writes, "and he departed this life with dignity and grace. A few days later, family and friends gathered in our small prairie town church to sing, remember, and encourage one another. As a chaplain at Good Samaritan and as a pastor now for over 20 years, I have been with families as they faced the inevitable death of a loved one. I've been in the intensive care unit when families work through that painful decision to discontinue the use of a respirator because all of the tests indicate that there is no hope of recovery and that there is no consciousness left of their loved one. I've been there when the machines are turned off and life slips away. I've visited church members in hospice facilities where they know that they are dying and where they have decided that they don't want to go on just existing. So they have consciously decided to stop eating, consciously decided to stop taking liquid, so that they can wait in peace for what the book of Ecclesiastes calls the time to die. As a pastor, as a chaplain, and out of my conversations with church members and friends who are filling out their own living will and deciding on advanced directives and that refuse any extraordinary measures from healthcare professionals, I remember going along with the story, which is now over 5 years old, of the death of Terry Schiavo. Can you imagine? That was 5 years ago. It was complicated. It was an emotional story about the end of life and about family conflicts and about misunderstandings and family pain. and it is not rare. This one just got public attention. There are perhaps as many as 25,000 people right now in our country who are in a persistent vegetative state. 25,000. They have no awareness, no consciousness, no feeling. They seem awake, but only have reflexes and exhibit random crying or smiling that they have no consciousness. They are not there. This definition is part of the emotional response that so many people had to Terry Schiavo. There were old video pictures that some say in which they saw some awareness. But her physicians had been absolutely certain and had been saying for years that that was physically impossible, that there was absolutely no hope of her getting better or recovering or becoming conscious or becoming aware, no matter what miracle you wanted to pray for. Her parents held on to the hope that the reflexive actions that they saw were signs of consciousness. We would all want to hope that our daughter or our son would get better, even after we have seen them struggle for over 15 years in that kind of condition. It would still be hard to let go of a loved one if we were hoping for some chance of recovery, and if we could still go and visit what to others looked like just a shell. But if there is a silver lining in this media, in the media coverage of this tragedy, it's that it gave me, it gave thousands of others like me, pause to think. That if we ourselves came into the same state as Terry Schiavo, no consciousness, existing in a persistent vegetative state for 15 years, no hope of recovery, that we would choose for nature to take its course and for the feeding tubes to be removed. 80% of people polled said that they would not choose to be continued on that kind of artificial life support. 80%. Yet less than 30% of us have signed living wills that tell our doctors and our family what we wish for ourselves should we come to that situation. Less than 30%. I won't ask for a show of hands, but now, you know, I'm sorry for the statistics, but they speak volumes. Of the over 6,000 people who are going to die today in the United States of America, two-thirds of them will involve some element of decision that the family has to make. Decisions about respirators being turned on and off, about feeding tubes being inserted or removed, and all kinds of other difficult situations that you cannot even possibly imagine until you get to the hospital and say, I didn't know this was possible. The phrase life support raises an entirely different set of questions about what is life. When someone's mind has been as severely compromised as like someone as Terry Schiavo had been for so many years, when consciousness was not there, is that life? Is that just the existence of what was left? So how do you define life? You know, we don't want to become a society where we just dispose of someone who doesn't appear to have the kind of usefulness that we think is important. But neither do we want to mindlessly use all the technology at our disposal to simply fend off the inevitable, which I see as so often being the feeling of family. Oh, if it's possible, we got to keep it going. And whether it's the life and death choices people have to make every day, to the extraordinary conditions portrayed in the movie, did you all see Million Dollar Baby? If you haven't seen the movie Million Dollar Baby, it's an amazing film where the main character, after being critically injured, decides that she does not want to live in her current condition and decides to end her life. I've had people many times sitting in hospital rooms struggling over the way their loved one is suffering and being frustrated, saying, "We treat our pets with more dignity than we do our loved ones as we drag things out over months and months and months." So, where does our faith make a difference in these questions? How can we think ethically and responsibly as Christians about the end of life? I have a couple of observations. The first one is, the Bible is way more comfortable with death and with the inevitable end of life than many of us are. Our book says life is fleeting, it's temporary, it's fragile. We're only here for a while. The psalmist says that from the point of view of God, we're like flowers that are here one day and gone the next. We're like grass that disappears. We're here and gone. Each one of us has a beginning and an end, though we live in times when medical science has been able to prolong that time and postpone that end through technology. There will still be an end for each of us. I feel stupid even saying that, but it's got to be said. As author Leo Biscaglia says, no one gets out of this world alive. And the great theologian Woody Allen is quick to follow. And he says, it's not that I'm afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. There's a Muslim legend about a servant of a wealthy merchant who goes to the marketplace in Baghdad to acquire provisions. And there he has the most frightening experience of his life. There he is shocked, and so he rushes home to his master's house, and all the color is drained from his face, and he says, "Master, in the marketplace, there I saw death, and when death saw me, death raised his hand as if to strike me. Oh, master, I know he wants to take me, so please, please give me your fastest steed so that I can flee." And his master says, where are you going to go? And he says, I'll go to Samaria. I know that death will never look for me there. And so the master gives him his fastest steed, and the servant takes off for Samaria. Well, later that afternoon, the merchant himself was downtown in the market, and he too saw death, and so he walked up and inquired of death, Why did you raise your hand to my servant? Why earlier today?" To which death replied, I meant him no harm at that moment. In fact, I raised my hand as a gesture of surprise because I didn't expect to see him here because I have an appointment with him tonight in Samaria." You and I cannot outrun death. There is a time to be born, and there is a time to die. The other thing that the Bible says is that each life is very important. Each life is precious, and each life will be received back into the Spirit who is the source of life. In the words of the Apostle Paul, we may stand at the graves of our loved ones and weep, but we do not have to weep in despair because we trust God to love us and care for us in death as well as in life. Our historic faith claims that God is bigger than death and that death does not have the final word. And whether you hold to that belief or whether you're more comfortable simply saying, you know, I don't know, I can't know, our challenge is to decide, and it is a decision to embrace death with dignity. So what would it mean in your life and in your family to embrace death with dignity. I'm going to give you a few suggestions. Do you have a medical power of attorney set up? Do you have it all set? Have you chosen your least crazy child to be your power of attorney? I'm not kidding. I am not kidding. I have been there, and oh my gosh, you need to think this through. Have you thought through what your wishes are for the end of life? You need a living will. You need advanced directives. An advanced directive is your life and your death on your terms. On your terms, not anybody else's. Whether you're 18, 20, or 80, documenting your wishes today means that your family won't have to make heart-wrenching decisions later. We all need to talk with our family, with our friends, with our doctor, with your pastor. You need to know the options. Decide what is right for you. And then, are you waiting for it? Put it in writing. And once you put it in writing, make sure you carry an advance directive card in your wallet, in your purse. And let people know where your paperwork is. Please, please. One of the things that we are happy to be in the beginning stages of offering here is several of you have brought your advance directives, your living will, your power of attorney, all of those documents to us. And we have them in the locked file here at church. I encourage you to consider doing that. Because then, not if, but when the time comes, you can tell your family and your loved one, they're in the file at church, under my name. Simple. That's what we need to be thinking about doing. Terry Schiavo's case was a relatively easy one. Her cortex, the part that made her Terry, had been destroyed for 15 years. And despite the belief of her tortured parents and the people that manipulated them, all that remained were unconscious reflexes. And what brought her story to our attention wasn't medical disagreement at all. There was agreement medically. But it was family conflict. Mix that in with political opportunism by politicians on both sides and by those with a particular religious agenda, and that tragedy became epic. What made the whole thing difficult in the extreme was not knowing definitively what Terry herself truly wanted. Would have been so simple. She had left no written directive. It took her husband, Michael, 5 years to finally wrestle with it enough to lose hope that she would never recover. Every one of us, if facing that reality, would want to do everything we possibly could to save the one we loved. Who wants to make the decision? The unalterable decision that will inevitably take the life of a spouse, a parent, or a child. Yet many of us have had to make that decision. And many of us sitting here today will still face it at some point. And if we don't want to live like that, then how do we want to live? And have we told or clearly written that to our loved ones so that they know our wishes? My friends, the Barlows, had a knock on their door this week at 2 a.m. It was the Phoenix Police Department telling them that their 40-something daughter had been found dead in a hotel room while traveling on a business trip. Their daughter was single. She left no will and no directions. So on top of the shock of dealing with their daughter's death, her parents also have to make all the arrangements of contacting a funeral home, of finding all her paperwork in her house on the East Coast, dealing with insurance companies, bank accounts, mortgage information, automobile loans, and no small feat, what to do with her dog. Usually, it's the other way around. It's left to the kids to figure out all this stuff for the parents. But either way, what does it say about us when we're so afraid of the inevitable or so sure that it's never going to happen to us that we leave all these matters to someone else to figure out? I preached a sermon similar to this at my first church 15, 20 years ago. And I included a checklist of paperwork to have all in one place, a list of accomplishments and information that you would like included in your obituary. And a form to fill out about your funeral. What songs you'd like. Maybe more importantly, what songs you definitely don't want. What scripture or poetry you'd like. Where you'd like donations to go. One woman got up and stormed out in a huff. And later she sent a letter to the church withdrawing her membership, saying, "I don't come to church to be told that I'm going to die." And my response to her was, "Well, honey, you're not going to hear it anywhere else until it's too late. Until it's too late." I have sat with too many children planning a funeral who say, "I don't have a clue what he or she would have wanted." I've been to funerals of too many friends where clearly the people planning the service didn't know a single thing about the deceased's wishes, beliefs, preferences, which made the funeral all the more painful, because along with the grief of loss came the frustration that the person's memorial service didn't reflect anything about who they really were. So, I am here to tell you, it is not just basic personal responsibility, but a sign of spiritual maturity to sit down and figure out all these details now. To do so gives us pause with Ecclesiastes to think about how finite life is, what's ultimately important to us, and how we want to be remembered. And think of it this way: it is a final gift to your loved ones who won't have to worry about figuring out what you want or what you don't want. And so the stream of thought for today is simple. Do it now. Do it now, this afternoon, first thing tomorrow. Don't let it go. In the Gnostic Gospel, the sayings of Jesus, Jesus tells Mary Magdalene, "Death is not the enemy. Death is not the enemy. Live life in joy and welcome death in peace. Then you will be one with me." So live life in joy. And may that joy be informed in part by your realization that in spite of all of our medical advances, the death rate is still 100%. The Bible tells us how important it is for each of us to acknowledge that and comes to terms with it. And I think make some plans for leading up to it and what we'd like in the aftermath. There is a time to be born, and there is a time to die. And in the meantime, may our joy in life be grounded in the maturity of planning to be a good dead person. Amen.